actually, this past week, I've talked about it before. I run in the morning, and when I run, oftentimes I listen to my favorite sports talk show, and I'm a Minnesota sports fan, so I listen to sports talk off of KFAN, which is the station I listen to. And I was running on Wednesday morning, and the guys on the morning show that I was listening to, they were talking about the outtakes of this commercial that had been filmed for this car dealership. And so they were talking about, have you seen it? Have you seen it? Have you seen it? Now, mind you, I'm just listening to this. I can't see a thing. This is being done over radio. Nobody who's listening can see a thing. And so they're talking amongst each other. There's four of them in the studio. And so they say, okay, well, let's pull it up. You got to watch the video. And they start watching the video in the studio. And their reaction was so hilarious. It was so hilarious, I was laughing. I had to stop running until they were done with that segment, because it was so hilarious. And I thought to myself, I have to see the video. I have to see what they're talking about. Well, I got home, I got done running, I forgot about it, and I went to work. And because pastors only work on Sundays, when I got to my office, I remembered, and I thought, I gotta watch the video. So I watched it, and I'm in my office, and I'm laughing harder. I'm laughing so hard, I'm crying. I keep watching it over and over and over. And what's the first thing I think to do? I say, I have to share this. I got to share it with everybody that I could think of. I have to share it with my parents. I have to share it with my wife. I have to share it with my kids. Our kids and I watched it, and they're going bananas because of how funny it is. And it's not that if I wouldn't have shared that video, it's not that the video would have been any less funny, would it? I mean, I still would have had the experience of watching it, crying, not being able to talk because I was laughing so hard. But when you experience something like that, when you experience something that's so funny, your first knee-jerk reaction is, who can I share this with? I want somebody else to experience the same thing that I'm experiencing. I want to share this. I want to have this connection with these people that I know, that I love, that I care about, that I'm tied to. It's not just the hilarious things that we do this with. It's the joyous times in our life as well. Pastor Ben, one of the pastors on our staff, just on Tuesday, his wife went into labor. Tuesday afternoon, they had their child, or Tuesday evening, they had their child. And as soon as we found out that Steph and Ben had had little Samuel, the word that of this child's birth, it went all over staff. Everybody was talking about it. And not only was everybody on staff talking about it, but people were sharing it on Facebook. And everyone, people from the church, you were talking about, oh, congratulations, what a joy, because they wanted to share it. Because new life had happened, something that was so joyous had taken place in their life that they couldn't keep it to themselves. Which is very similar to our own experience. It's not just Ben and Stephanie. Experience not just the hilarity, but the joyous times of our life. We think, who can I share this with? It's not that little Samuel, it's not that his birth would have been any less important if it wouldn't have been shared. But when you experience something so good, you don't want to keep it to yourself. So you share it. But it's not just those joyous times. It's also the tragic times, times of crisis. It's on Friday afternoon. Friday's my day off, and so I was at home. My wife was at home. Our son, Trey, he's in kindergarten. He was at school, so our daughter, Jade, was there. And Bridget got a call from her cousin. Her cousin's name is Char. And Bridget's mom is one of four girls in her family. Last name is Snow, so they call themselves the Snow Girls. Three of those daughters in that family each have one daughter. And it's Char, and another one by the name of Jody, and then my wife Bridget. And those three aren't cousins, they're more like sisters. I know they're more like sisters because they're on the phone all the time. Well, it was at 12:45 on Friday. Bridget's cousin, Char, called Bridget absolutely frantic because her son, Hunter, who would refer to my wife as Auntie Bridget, Hunter had been in a horrible accident. Shar was in one place where the accident happened. Her husband, Steve, Hunter's dad, was in another place. Shar needed to leave because Hunter was being life-flighted someplace. And Shar couldn't be on that trip by herself. She needed somebody to share it with, to be with, to help give her the strength when every bit of strength that she had been ripped from her. And unfortunately, 3 hours later, Hunter passed away. And in our house for the last couple days, we've been connecting a lot. We've been sharing a lot. Bridget and her family have been in constant communication with one another. Because you know in those times that you can't go through it alone. So many of you know what that experience is like. You can't go through it alone. You need to know that there's somebody that's with you, that's alongside of you, that can be your strength, that can be the shoulder that you need to cry on. Not only was it just Bridget and her family, but it was you who've lifted us up. It's the importance of community. I mean, here at Hope, every year we have an overarching theme that goes over the entire year. And this year, our theme is all about that. It's all about connecting. It's all about community. It's all about this inherent need that we have in our lives to be able to share life with one another, not just do life around one another. That's how we've been created. That's how God wired us. To be in relationship, to be in a relationship where we know what's going on in each other's lives, but we're also known by one another. So this entire year, and I couldn't be more excited about this because this is an art that's been lost in our culture. You've heard it. It's become cliche. We talk about it. At one point, we were a society that lived on the front porch. But now, we're a culture that lives on the back deck. That we build privacy fences as if the ultimate goal in life is to get to a place where we don't have to deal with anybody else. But it's left us bankrupt in so many ways. It's isolated us where we were created to be connected to one another. Mother Teresa, who did extraordinary work in the world, who lived in Calcutta, India, one of the poorest places on earth, was asked at one point in her life, she was asked, Mother Teresa, who had worked with the most impoverished people that the world has from a physical standpoint, Mother Teresa was asked in an interview, what is the poorest place that you've ever been? You want to know what she said? The United States of America. The person who asked the question thought that she must have misunderstood what she had been asked. So, no, I'm asking, what's the poorest place that you've ever been? Mother Teresa said, wealth is not measured by the physical stuff you possess, but by relationships. There's nothing more valuable than that. So this year, our theme, it's to know and to be known. That as a community, as a church, not as some kind of punitive or not as some kind of angry or not as some sort of convicting or condemning movement against how our lives have begun to be lived, but as a way to be able to throw a lifeline out to ourselves and to one another, that throughout the course of the year, our goal, our hope, our aim is to get people connected, to get each other connected with one another, to get ourselves connected with God, and to get ourselves connected with the people who sit around you. Yes, the people in your family, but not just the people in your family. And we're not just trying to do this because somehow we think it would be a good endeavor as a church, because the aim is for something far greater than that. The ultimate aim in life, where the road leads, where the bridge leads to, the aim. What's the aim of this? Is the aim just so we can get to the end of the year? Is the aim so we can get to the end of 2017 and say, there, my Rolodex, if we'd even use Rolodexes even more, my contact list is filled with so many more people so I can check that off of my list. That's not the aim. The aim is to experience love. The aim is to experience the love of God and the love of one another. The aim is in that love, as a result of that love, as a byproduct, as a natural outflow of that love, we'd be in relationship with one another. It's not that this is something that has become difficult for just us that live in Des Moines, Iowa in 2017. This is fighting against human nature throughout all of humanity. In the very beginning of the church, people struggled to figure out what it meant to live in community. It's in the book of 1 Corinthians. The theme verse comes from 1 Corinthians 13. The theme verse, to know and to be known, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, where Paul writes, "All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely." Paul is writing to a community of people that have lost the art of what it means to be able to love one another, to live in unity, to live in harmony, to have community with one another. You see, the people in this place called Corinth that Paul was writing to, they had found themselves in a place and in a position in their lives where it was all about jockeying for position. There were all of these tensions and these arguments about who had the upper hand and who had the lower hand and who had the power and who was more gifted and who was more important. And what was really once intended to be incredibly holy and ordained and brought together by God had become so off base, it didn't resemble anything that would be of God at all. Sound familiar at all? Ever find yourself in a situation in life where you feel like there's no authentic relationship, that your relationships are all geared towards, where do I fit in the system? Am I on the top? Am I on the bottom? What value do I hold? What's my place? What's my peace? What does this benefit me? This is what Paul's writing to. Yeah, it's 2,000 years ago, but the situation and the circumstances don't change. Date does. So Paul writes to these people in Corinth, and he tells them, you've lost the love. You've lost the one thing. You've skewed, you've perverted, Paul will say. You've perverted the one thing that has the power to hold you together. That's the love of God. So he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "You are one body composed of many parts. Your body as believers, as a church, as people of this community, it's put together exactly the same way that God put your physical bodies together. Every single part of your body has been placed exactly where it is, on purpose and for a purpose. It's not by accident. And sure, as we look at the body, there are certain parts of the body that are more visible than others and have different functions than others. And there are other parts of the body that are less mentioned or are not as noticeable. But Paul says it doesn't mean that they're less important to the body, because every single part of the body is dependent on the other. Paul says it's the same way with you. Paul says it's the same way with us. We need each other. We absolutely need each other. And Paul says the thing, the aim, the goal, the one thing that can allow that to be possible is that it's based on love, God's love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We refer to it as the love chapter in the Bible. It's funny, when I get together with couples before their weddings, oftentimes we'll talk about what scriptures they want to use in their wedding ceremony. And every so often I'll have a couple that will tell me, well, we kind of like 1 Corinthians 13, but we don't want to use it because, it's so cliche. Because everybody uses it in their wedding. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I would say, is probably one of the most well-known passages in Scripture. If you've gone to a wedding, chances are you've heard it. But my response all the time to these couples is there's a reason why it's used all the time. It's because it's so good. It's so incredibly good. Or Paul defines what love looks like. What love looks like in a relationship. Not just between two people. Paul's not talking to a bride and a groom. Paul's talking to a community. Paul's talking to us. And he says, if you're the most compassionate person, if you're the most giving person, if you have the spiritual gift that allow you to speak in tongues, if you had a faith that could move mountains, Paul says, if you had the ability to say to a mountain, move, and that mountain would move, if you could do those things, but you didn't love, Paul says those things would be useless. That the aim, the goal, isn't what I get out of this life. My goal is what I can give to it. Paul says, the very end of that chapter, says sometimes on this side of heaven, we aren't able to see things perfectly. It says, Paul says, it's like we're looking through a dimly lit or a partially lit mirror. We only get a part of the picture. Paul says on that day, when God's love is realized in our lives, we'll be able to know and we'll be able to be known. We'll be able to see things with clarity. That's what this year is all about. It's about being able to experience God's love and the love of one another. There are some experts in the law that approach Jesus. It's in Matthew and in Luke's gospel. They approach Jesus and they ask Jesus, what's the most important law? What's the most important thing that we could do? You see, up until this point, up until the time of Jesus, the way in which somebody was right with God, the way in which somebody stayed in relationship with God was by keeping all of the rules, doing all of the right things, doing what the people in Corinth were trying to do. So they said, Jesus, you seem to be somebody who has a different picture, who has a different view, who has a different standard, who has a different foundation than what we know. So if you seem to know what you know, then tell us, of all of the laws that we have been given, which all of them are good. I mean, if we take the Ten Commandments as a way to look at it, the Ten Commandments, at the core, they help us to protect our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods. Remember the Sabbath day. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They protect our relationship with God. And it protects our relationship with one another. Don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. It's a gift. But sometimes it becomes about the rules and not the relationship. So you say, if I just keep the rules and everything's going to be good. And Jesus seems to say something different. Jesus says the greatest and the most important commandment is that you'd love. That you'd love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But sometimes I think we stop there. Sometimes I think we minimize or reduce our relationship with God or our involvement in church or faith or religion or whatever it is you want to call it. And we say that the ultimate goal is for me to get deeper and deeper and deeper in that relationship with God. And if I do that, then I'm good. The check mark can go in the box. I can kick my feet back. I can relax. But Jesus didn't stop there, did he? Jesus didn't say, you know, the most important commandment is just to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Jesus says, no, there's a second part to it. It's about loving God with everything you have, but it's also about loving your neighbor. It's about loving God, and as a response and as an overflow of that love, it's to love those around you. It's to know, be known and to know God, and it's to know and be known by one another. I'm not going to ask you to do this because it would be kind of cruel. But I wonder, in your mind, if I were to say, put on your hand, on your fingers, or maybe you need your toes as well. But if I were to ask you, how many people do you know? I mean, not just how many people do you know, like the surface level thing, like I know their name, I know what their job is, I know how many people are in their family, I know kind of some of their passions, what their interests, what their hobbies are. But if I were to ask you, how many people do you know, like second level knowing? You know their joys and their sorrows. You know their successes and you know their failures. You know them in a way that when things go poorly, they trust you enough to share it with you. How many people do you know? Maybe a harder question is for me, is how many people know you? I think sometimes we can respond to the question of how many people do you know, and you can start to rattle off the names of people that you've come to that point in relationship with. But then you start to say, well, who knows those things about me? And it gets a little bit harder. It gets harder because I think our tendency is to keep people at an arm's length away. Because it's easier. Because it's safer, really. Because to let them in closer would cause us to become vulnerable. And it would seem quite risky. But we need it. We need to know and to be known by God, but we need to know and be known deeply by one another, beyond the surface level stuff. It's what Luke is writing about in Acts chapter 2. What Tom read for us in the Bible reading this evening. It's about the birth of the church as we know it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels are all about the story of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Then we get to the book of Acts that starts to talk about how the movement of the church, which wasn't four walls and a bunch of seats, it was literally a group of people that were on mission with one another, how that church got its beginnings, how it got started. And did you hear the power in the beginning of that passage? I mean, the most important thing we can learn in Acts chapter 2 is when it says, and Peter preached for a very long time. No, maybe that's not the most important part. No, it talks about what this community looks like, this strange, this peculiar community. There are thousands of people that are a part of it by this time. You say, oh, but I read the Bible, and it's easy for them to live like that because there was just a handful. No, it's a few verses before Acts 2:42. It says that there were thousands of people that came to Christ at that time that were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says as a result of it, they didn't go and live their lives isolated from one another. It says all the believers, not some of them, not the elite ones, not the ones who believed the most. It says all of the believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, and to prayer. If you walk out of our worship center this evening, you'll see two big banners on both sides of the lobby. They say, connect, grow, serve. We didn't pick those words because we thought it would be catchy. We picked those words because that's what the life of the church was all about. That word for fellowship that Luke uses in Acts chapter 2, the word in the Greek is koinonia. Everybody say koinonia. Koinonia is this word for community that goes beyond affinity. It's not just this a group for the sake of a group. A group because we have the same interests or our kids do the same things. This word for koinonia that gets its inception in the early church. It's a peculiar group that's brought together by something deeper, by Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit. That no matter how different or diverse the people were, there was something bigger that they were a part of. This community, this koinonia. Because it's not easy. I mean, living in community, it's a challenge. We can all admit that. It's not that it's going to be perfect. It's not that it's going to come naturally. For some of us are extroverts. Some of you are extroverts and you're huggers. And so you're like, a year of community, this is the best thing ever. Let's start hugging and let's start hanging out and let's go out for coffee and lunch and dinner and breakfast and let's do game nights. And some of you are saying, oh my goodness, that would be hell, not heaven. We're all different. I remember when I was growing up, my parents had a rule in our house that when I was growing up, I couldn't stand the rule. Kind of like your kids never can stand your rules. Like we are telling our kids that they have to clean up after themselves. They can't, they don't understand it. Like, well, why do we have to clean up? I mean, that's mom and dad's job. We're trying to do it. We're so awful as parents that we'd have our kids clean up after themselves. My parents had this rule in our house that at the time I didn't get it. I didn't understand it. In my house growing up, the only time that you closed a door in the house was when you were going to the bathroom, showering, or changing your clothes. At all other times, doors were open. And I remember thinking to my parents, like, come on, I need my privacy. And they would say, whatever you want to do, you can do it in front of us. Oh, you don't get it. You don't understand it. I'm a teenager. All of those things. You want to know what was so interesting? You would think that all of my friends would say, your house is the last house as a teenage boy that I would ever want to hang out at. Because there are no closed doors that we can go behind. You want to know what? Every one of my friends, you want to know what house they wanted to hang out all the time? It's our house. I've been thinking about that week, this week, and I think it's because they knew that they were known and they could know. It was in Haiti last April. You want to know what the average house is? 350 square feet and houses a minimum of 5 people. And they had a richness of relationship that I envied. Because sometimes we think the goal is to get our own space so that we don't have to deal with one another. But we lose something when we do that, don't we? It's hard. It has its challenges. I think about if we brainstormed long enough, we could come up with a litany of reasons why community is hard. But there are three to me that come kind of to the top. The first is the fact that it's hard. We could say that community is inconvenient. You see, Jeremy, I get the fact that we're going to spend a year and we're going to try to be more intentional as a community at Lutheran Church of Hope in our lives, wherever God would place us. But you don't know what my schedule is. You don't know what my hours at work are. You don't know how busy my kids are. I mean, I'd love to do community, but we're too busy right now. Or at the end of the day, you want to know what? The only place I want to go is at home in front of my TV so I can binge watch Netflix. It's hard. It's not convenient. Sometimes it causes us to sacrifice a little bit. Not only is it hard, but it's also scary. Some of you may hear the fact that we're going to focus on community and investing in relationships. And you say, you know what? I've done that before. And it didn't go well. Every group of friends that I've found myself in life, it seems like they dump me or they break up with me or it falls apart. And I don't know if I can bear to think about having to do that again. This is a place that's safe for me and I don't know if I want to take that risk. It's scary because it is. I mean, anybody who's watched their kid go off and play at the playground without you for the first time knows how scary that is. Are people going to accept them? How are they going to treat them? And if anybody does that to my kid, I mean, strangle them. In the name of Jesus. But you know, I mean, that whole thing. It's terrifying. And it is. And I don't want you to go away today and say, well, you know, I just can't worry about the fact that it's hard or it's scary because, you know, it's just going to be a church thing. We need to acknowledge it. It's okay. Say, oh, it's not that it's hard. It's not that it's scary. It's that it's incredibly messy. And relationships are. I teach our Alpha course, which starts here in a couple weeks at Hope. And at our Alpha course, the first week that you come, you aren't put into small groups. But the second week when you come, you're put into a small group. And every year I tell, in every session of Alpha, at the end of the first night of Alpha, I tell everyone, you're going to be placed into a small group. And so next week you're going to find yourself in a group of people and we do the best we can to match people up with similar life stages and are you married and want a married couples group or and all of that stuff. But we're not perfect and we might miss. And I jokingly always say there's this reality in group dynamics that there's going to be a weird one in every group. And when my wife and I took Alpha, when we came here just over 7 years ago, we were placed in a small group. And about the third week into Alpha, we knew the whole theory on group dynamics. And so about the third week into Alpha, we're like, hey, there's nobody weird in our, oh my goodness, it's us. Like, we're the weird ones. Like, oh, how did that happen? But you see, the thing is about living in communities, it's messy because people think differently than you. They believe differently than you. They may behave differently than you. They may vote differently than you. But it's not about that. Because the community we have, it's holy. Despite all of this, it's holy. There's a guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany, and he was a pastor as Hitler was gaining his rise in Nazi Germany, as the Nazi Party was gaining their rise in Germany. Not only was Bonhoeffer a pastor, he was an incredible thinker, a theologian, but he was also a resistor of the movement in Nazi Germany. because he couldn't stand in good conscience and watch what was happening. And because of the fact that he resisted and stood against what was being propagated in Germany, he was actually thrown into a concentration camp for it. In fact, he lost his life for standing up for what he believed in. But Bonhoeffer is an incredible and prolific writer, incredible theologian. And Bonhoeffer wrote this incredibly short but incredibly thick book called Life Together. You say, well, how could it be short and thick? It's because it's one of those books that you read a paragraph and you have to think about it for about a half hour. You read it again and you read it again. But Bonhoeffer, in five chapters, which the next 5 weeks, today included, is going to be loosely based on Bonhoeffer's work, Life Together. Bonhoeffer outlines the beauty and the holiness of living life together. And I was reading the first chapter earlier this week, and as I was reading the first chapter, I came across this part of it that I thought in my mind, I thought, oh my goodness, there are so many people in my life that I know that need to hear this, and they need to learn it because they don't get it, and they don't understand it, and they have so much to learn, and they're just so clueless when it comes to living in community, until I realized that I was the one that didn't get it. Because Bonhoeffer says this in the very first chapter. It says, Christian brotherhood is not an ideal, but it's a divine reality. I mean, think about it. We live our life in community with all of these ideals. It needs to look like this. It needs to be composed of people like this. It needs to have parts of it that believe this and practice this. We need to be a part of and do these kind of activities. And when we do that, and when we bring our ideals into community and into relationships, what happens? We're always disappointed. We're always let down. We're always frustrated. We always find ourselves being offended or finding the quickest exit out of the group that we find ourselves in, because the group is based on us, on my preferences, on what I want, what I envision. See, the thing about this life that we're called to is it's not about us. There's nothing in it that God ever says, you know, the ideal in life and the end goal and the end game in life is that the world would revolve around you. I mean, you think about it. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he doesn't seek your thoughts, opinions, and preferences above all other things. No, he says, seek the kingdom first. Seek God first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength and your mind. And as a result of that, you enter into a reality that's of God's, where we see that it's not about what we get, but it's about what we can give. Remember, Paul says, we're one body, and we've been put here for a reason. And we're at a deficit without you. There has never been, nor will there ever be, another you. Don't sell yourself short. We are a community that's based on the grace and love of Jesus Christ. And it's in God's grace, and it's because of God's love that we come together. And we're on mission to bring God's light and his love and his grace to the world around us. It was on that birthday of the church where Peter started to preach. Peter says, the essence of the first step to doing life together says, repent and be baptized. Recognize your need for God and let his love and grace free you and send you into love for the world around you by the power of his Holy Spirit. Started an incredible thing here at Hope 2 years ago. First Sunday this year, because of where New Year's fell, it's actually the second Sunday in January, we do baptisms here. Maybe you say, you know what, I want that kind of community. I want that kind of freedom. I want that kind of love of God that can flow and overflow in my heart, that can flow through me to love others. But I don't know how. Jesus says, repent and be baptized. You'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or maybe you say, you know what? I want to reaffirm that. Or I want to be reawakened to that. I want to put the stake in the ground and renew and remember the promises that God spoke to me in my baptism. That I'm a child of God. That I'm a part of what God is doing in this world, and I'm necessary, and I'm useful, and I have a purpose. And what God's doing here is holy. So Kim and the worship team, they're gonna come out and they're gonna lead us in worship as we close. And a couple of us will be over at the baptismal font. And whether it's your first time or whether it's a reaffirmation, we invite you to come forward. If nobody comes over, we'll just kind of have a pastor's party at the hot tub. It'll be great. But we'd love for you to come. So we start this community to put the stake in the ground and to say, you know what? We're in this together. We're going together. We'll have people that will help you do all the things in order to come. And we'll meet you at the waters and we'll sing and we'll worship. And when it's right, we'll close. Feel free to go at any time. But would you stand and let's sing. Amen.